Radio.
The Trinity and Mission, a participation in God's nature. A talk by Dr. Robert Tilley.
What I'm going to try and do this morning, and I hope that it will be accessible, is to bring out something of the theology of the Holy Trinity in respect of mission. And I want to do that in order to point out that evangelism, that is mission, is not an optional extra for a Christian and certainly not for a Catholic. In point of fact, if you don't do mission, if you don't do evangelism in some kind of way, then in a sense, your understanding of the Holy Trinity, the theology of the doctrine of God, is lacking. Here I want to begin with something that's actually really obvious, but like many obvious things, is actually rarely seen. Often what is most significant is seen, and yet in a way, you don't compute it. By which I mean that the thing in question is seen, and it's even seen to be significant, but by reason that you label it as significant, often you just put it to one side, and you miss the real importance. And in order to explain what I mean by this, I'll put it like this. Today, you won't see Jewish people, Orthodox Jews, proselytizing or evangelizing at street corners. You won't have members of the Jewish faith knocking at your door saying, do you want to come to Moses? Do you want to come to Yahweh? And the reason for this is that Judaism today is not an evangelizing religion. It's not a proselytizing religion. It isn't a religion of mission as the Christian church understands it. There are not evangelical missions among Jews with an outreach to non-Jews, that is, to Gentiles. And in this, there's nothing different to how it was in Jesus' time. In Jesus' time as well, Judaism was not a proselytizing, it wasn't an evangelizing, it wasn't a mission religion. And don't get me wrong, that didn't mean that as a Gentile, that is as a non-Jew, it didn't mean that you couldn't become a Jew. You could. For a male, it would be rather painful because you'd have to be circumcised and you would have to observe the law. And Jews at the time, like a very famous one who is contemporaneous with Jesus, a Jewish philosopher called Philo of Alexandria, well, yes, Jews like him would present the Jewish faith in a way that, as it were, recommended it to Gentiles, but it wasn't done to evangelize Gentiles. It wasn't done to get people to go, yes, I'll become a Jew. The Judaism of Jesus' time and the apostles' days was not evangelical. And yet, here's the thing, here's the profound point, here's the thing that is often seen, but not seen in its greater significance, and that is this. The first Christians, our Lord himself and Our Lady, Joseph and all the apostles, were Jewish. And the point is that though they were Jewish, somehow the early church became evangelical. The early Jewish church became evangelical. And I'm going to just read two examples of this strange transition from one to the other and do so by Matthew's gospel. The first thing I'm going to read is from Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 to 7. And in this section, what's happening is Jesus is telling the apostles to go out, and he says this. Jesus sent out the 12, and he charged them in this way. Go nowhere among the Gentiles. Do not enter into the town of the Samaritans, but go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. and preach as you go, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, in Jesus' mission on earth, it is first and foremost to Israel and Israel alone. And yet, at the end of Matthew's gospel, in Matthew chapter 28, 18 to 20, we read this. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always to the close of the age." Go and make disciples of all the nations, not just Israel. Something happened. First, it was only to Israel, and then to all the nations. Something happened, and that which happened was, of course, the cross and the resurrection. But here, again, just by saying that, it can get a bit too easy, and we can easily put it to one side and not see the significance of it. And Matthew chapter 28, Matthew has recorded things in order to make you stop and think. And I'm going to go back to that end of Matthew's gospel, which I just read, and read the two verses that come just before that. Matthew 28, verse 16 and 17. "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And then Jesus said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth.'" That's a really interesting point. "But some doubted." Of the 11, some doubted. The 11 apostles are present, and yet some doubted. But here's the question: doubted what exactly? Well, quite plainly, they're not doubting the resurrection, because there's Jesus. That's quite plainly not what they're doubting. See what the others are doing? It says they worshipped him, but some doubted. In other words, I would argue some of them doubted if it was right, after all, to worship Jesus. Clearly, they were of a strict monotheistic faith. There is one God. What do you do then with the person of Jesus Christ, who says he is God, I and the Father are one? It's not an easy thing. You've got to get rid of this idea that the apostles are somehow, bang, gifted with the full understanding of the fullness of faith. That's not what the New Testament shows us. They're guided by the Holy Spirit over time. I imagine some of them doubted if it was right. They were of a strictly monotheistic faith. And then came that baptismal formula. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, whatever that means for them, that meant an equality of sorts between those three who are named. And that in itself is incredibly startling. But perhaps even more startling was the fact that now Jesus tells the apostles, tells the 11, remember Judas is no longer of the 11, he's gone. Remember, he told them in chapter 10, go only to Israel, not to the nations, not to the Samaritans. And now here he is saying, well, in point of fact, one, you must baptize in these three names. And secondly, you have to go to all the nations. That is, to those people that they considered unclean, that they considered unclean and polluting to their faith. Now, here's the next point to bring out here. We know as a fact, because it is recorded in the New Testament, this is why it's so important to actually read the scriptures, We know for a fact, because it's recorded in the New Testament, that the apostles did not actually go out to all the nations. In fact, if you read Acts, and Acts is St. Luke's account of the formation of the early church from Pentecost on, what you actually see is that the 11 really are dragging their feet on this matter. And in fact, the first Christians to go out to the Samaritans are not the apostles. That's what Acts tells us. It's not the apostles. You see, what happened is that the first martyr is not an apostle. Stephen is a deacon. Then it tells us in Acts that after the stoning of Stephen, a great persecution broke out. I'll read it. It's from Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And notice what St. Luke tells us. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all were scattered through the countries of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. That's what St. Luke writes. All these others are scattered, but for some reason the apostles don't have to be. What happens after the stoning of Stephen is that you get these other Christians and they go to the unclean people, to the Samaritans, and certainly Peter has to go down and bestow and confirm the Holy Spirit on them. That's the apostolic authority of the Jerusalem church. But nevertheless, among those apostles, there's a clear reluctance to go out to the Samaritans. And later, in Acts chapter 10 through to 11:18, St. Peter, and this is probably some years later after Pentecost, St. Peter has to have a vision, a threefold vision, that tells him to go to a Gentile. Cornelius, a Gentile. He has to be prompted by a vision straight from God saying, go, go, they are not unclean. And in fact, later, St. Peter goes back to the church in Jerusalem in order to explain his actions. Clearly, so shocked are the other apostles. We know, of course, from the letters of St. Paul, not least to the Romans and Galatians, we know that the issue of Gentile membership in the church was an incredibly vexed one that split some of the factions within the church. So when we go back to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 28 and we read that some worshipped but some doubted, I think that doubt expresses itself in a reluctance to fulfill the command of the risen Jesus to go and make disciples of all the nations. But by doubt does not mean a lack of certainty. Quite plainly, they believed in Jesus because there he is, resurrected from the dead. You'd have to be pretty mad not to. The doubt refers to the question of their mission. Now, if you think about Pentecost, what happens on Pentecost is the Holy Spirit comes down, of course, and the disciples speak in tongues, which tongues are, of course, foreign languages. Now, we learn that there's all these people from all the different nations there, and they respond. But those people are Jews. They're from what are called the diaspora, those who live outside of Palestine, who live in Rome or Egypt or Babylon and so forth. In other words, you could be forgiven for thinking, if you were an apostle, that that's what Jesus meant. At Pentecost, all these people from the nations respond in faith, but they're Jewish. They're not Gentile. They live in the nations, but they're Jewish. So one could understand that maybe the apostles thought, okay, when Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations, that's what he meant. What he meant was, go to the diaspora, the Jews who live outside of Palestine. Of course, that's not what Jesus meant, but you can understand how the apostles might understand it like that. God would show them otherwise. Now here, I want to come to the next part that relates to Matthew 28. We need to turn to that which is inextricably linked to mission and evangelizing, to that which signals the turn from a Jewish faith, which is just to Jews, to a Jewish Christian faith that is now to all the Gentiles. And this has to do with the doctrine of God, the Holy Trinity. Go and baptize in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. There is no true mission or evangelism without the teaching of the Holy Trinity. Again, this is an interesting thing to juxtapose and make a kind of difference between the Jewish literature of the time at Jesus' time. And we have a lot of this literature, not just the Dead Sea Scrolls, which many of you may have heard of, but we actually had what scholars call intertestamental Jewish literature. A lot of very strange texts, some of them like the books of Enoch, Assumption of Moses, Jubilees, and many others. Now here's the thing, that when we read this Jewish literature from this period, they don't really do theology. What I mean by that is this. Of course, they talk about God, but God, in a way, is a kind of player who's in the background. There's no real theological thinking about the nature of God. I'd argue quite the reverse. But here's the thing. When you read the New Testament, which is written by Jews who have become Christian, when you read the New Testament, it is full of proper theological thinking. It's full of it. Why? Because of Jesus Christ. Because of what he taught about the Father and what he promised about the Holy Spirit. What he taught about himself. For the Jews who made up the beginning of Christianity, who Jesus was meant they really had to think afresh about the nature of God. And Jesus, when he spoke about the Father, and when he spoke about the Holy Spirit, and he spoke about the Holy Spirit not as a kind of mere force, a kind of mere expression, as it were. Jesus spoke of the Holy Spirit as a true and real person. But how do you put those three together? Now, of course, it took some centuries for the church, guided by the Holy Spirit, and it took a lot of debates to formalize that, which is what we often will say in the creed of the Nicene Creed, of course. But it took some centuries, and it took a lot of reflection and guidance by the Holy Spirit. I'm trying to stress this because we've got to try and think what it was like for the early apostles who were Jewish, who become Christian, and they're not just trying to understand God, what we're supposed to go to the unclean nations, and what is this baptism formula in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? It's something that would be very difficult for them to grasp. St. Peter's sermon at Pentecost, for example, if you read it, there's not that much that as a Jewish, faithful Jewish person, you couldn't agree with. Certainly if you believed that Jesus was the Messiah, you probably would agree with it all. But what I mean by that is, in Jesus' sermon at Pentecost, there may be intimations of Trinity, but it's certainly no way spelt out. Soon, what we will find the church guided in is to understand the Holy Trinity. Look, if you read the letter to the Hebrews in the New Testament, it becomes quite clear that many of those in the early church were trying to argue that Jesus had been an angel, was an angel who became incarnate. And the author of the Hebrews says, well, no, that's not the case. He became truly man. He is the Son of God. It's a bit like Jehovah's Witnesses today. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus really is Michael the Archangel. I stress, it is clear that in the earliest church, the Jewish Christians The apostles, chief among them, had trouble understanding mission and what later we would understand by the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, because both of these were entwined. Now, here, I want to point out something very, I think, very interesting in terms of biblical scholarship. And I'll just explain a little here. Our earliest Christian documents are not, most likely, the Gospels. Our earliest Christian documents are the writings of St. Paul. St. Paul. Most scholars, whatever their stance, agree upon that. The question of which is the earliest letter of St. Paul's is something of a debate, but many scholars will argue it might be Corinthians. Many argue it's 1 Thessalonians, letter to the church in Thessalonica. Why I'm saying this, because it's very interesting to read 1 Thessalonians, which could have been written anywhere as early as around 45 or 46 AD, so not that long after, just a bit over a decade, I guess, after Pentecost. Why it's interesting to read is for this reason, and I'm going to read the first 10 verses of chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering you before our God and Father. Your work of labor and faith, of love and steadfastness, of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brethren, beloved by God, that he has chosen you. For our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with joy, inspired by the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia. But your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. And people speak of how you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. What I'm going to try and bring out there is the very structure. That structure, again and again, is Trinitarian. Is an early form of Trinitarian thinking, a proto-Trinitarian structure. It speaks about God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and it interrelates them all. In what way and in respect of what? Well, in respect of salvation, in respect of the church. It says, your redemption, and he's speaking in plural to all the church, your redemption has to do with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this, in our what is possibly the earliest Christian document we have, by St. Paul. And it's spoken of in a very natural way. It's not studied. It comes naturally. So clearly, right from the beginning, in the earliest time, that kind of Trinitarian structure was already forming, though clearly still being worked out. The other thing is, of course, the letter to the Thessalonians is all about mission as well, to the Gentiles and to the Jews. St. Paul, of course, was the apostle to the Gentiles, and we all know, I hope we know, that St. Paul had lots of run-ins with members of the church in Jerusalem. When you read Acts, you learn that much of the opposition that St. Paul had was from factions within the church in Jerusalem. Pharisaical groups, even Sadducean groups, who opposed mission to the nations. St. Paul is the first And I guess he's like the patron saint of evangelism and mission for this reason. St. Paul really is the apostle to the Gentiles. Of course, the other apostles followed suit, but St. Paul was the one in a big, big way. And it's very interesting because it's really in St. Paul's letters where we see the first real working out of Trinitarian doctrine. You can begin to see that St. Paul, guided by the Holy Spirit, is really beginning to think through the implications of the Holy Trinity. And if you read passages like in Romans chapter 8 or 1 Corinthians chapter 2 or the letters to the Ephesians and Colossians, you will see that bulk large. And all the time, it's entwined with mission. And this is a very important point in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, 2. He says this to the Thessalonians, to the Christians in a church. He said that to evangelize is to be, in the Greek, synergo to theo, which means literally a fellow worker, a co-worker with God. To evangelize is to be working with and alongside God. Indeed, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 to 16, St. Paul says something incredibly remarkable. St. Paul says, "And no one knows the things of a man except the spirit in the man, and no one knows the things of God except the spirit of God." And then St. Paul says, "We have the mind of Christ, and thus we have the spirit of God." And consequently, he says, "We, by reason of the Holy Spirit, search out the deep things of God." The deep things of God. In other words, that whole sense of our relationship to God is one in which, by reason of that doctrine of the Holy Trinity, we are brought to search out the very beingness of God. My point again is that evangelizing the whole world is so entwined with the growth in understanding of the nature of God as Trinity, one substance, three persons, that in a sense, to evangelize is in some mysterious manner to be working with God because you are truly participating in the very nature of God. You are truly participating in the very nature of God. Of course, this points to the sacramental nature of evangelism, of baptism and Eucharist. For in baptism, we are brought into the body of Christ. And in the Eucharist, we take in the body of Christ. In John's Gospel, which I'm coming to in a minute, we often read this sense of Jesus saying, "You shall be in me and I shall be in you." And that sounds an incredible paradox. How does that work, that he will be in us and yet we will be in him? Well, one of the answers is the sacraments. In baptism, we are baptized into the body of Christ, the church, the mystical body, and in the Eucharist, we take in the body and blood of Jesus. Here I want to bring out the work of mission and Trinity by reference to what is one of the last New Testament documents, St. John's Gospel. St. John's Gospel was probably written sometime around 90 AD. Now, 1 Thessalonians, let's say it was written around 45 to 50 AD, but that means there's something like 40 to 45 years separating our earliest Christian document, 1 Thessalonians, and one of our latest, it could be Revelation, might be the latest, St. John's Gospel. So 45 years, let us say, and a lot of thinking is being done. So it's very interesting to read St. John's Gospel in that light. One of the first things I might pose here, you might think about, I'm going to answer it very soon, but is this. What is one of the major ways in which Jesus refers to the Father? What is one of the major ways that Jesus defines, characterizes the Father? You might say, well, as the Father. Well, actually, yes, to a degree, but Jesus actually appends, adds something to the term Father and to God. And he does so an innumerable amount of times, as St. John records it. I'm not going to read out all the passages because there are a lot of them, and I would encourage you to read St. John's Gospel and look where they come. Jesus refers to the Father as, quote, the one who sent me. That's how Jesus refers to the Father. The one who sent me. Honestly, there are probably over 20 references in John's Gospel where Jesus refers to the Father as the one who sent me. Clearly, that's incredibly important. The one who sent me. Furthermore, the Father is also described as the one who sends the Holy Spirit. That's in chapter 14, verses 16 and 26. The Father is also referred to as the one who sends the Holy Spirit. And here's the other point. Jesus also describes himself as the one who sends the Holy Spirit. That's in chapter 15, verse 26. So we ought not to be surprised when in John's Gospel, in chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus tells us that he and the Father are one and yet distinct persons. Jesus also says this in chapter 10, 38, 14, verse 10, and in a number of other places. He says, the Father is in me and I in the Father. The Father in me and I in the Father. Now, I introduce this section by saying about how Jesus said, I in you, you in me. Clearly, there's some kind of mirroring going there where Jesus says, I in the Father in me. And there is a mirroring. This strange reciprocal relationship of the Son in the Father in the Son, is through the sending of the Holy Spirit by the Father and the Son. This reciprocal relationship that mirrors, that expresses, that tells us of the nature of the Holy Trinity, this reciprocal relationship is extended out to include the apostles and those who believe upon Jesus through the apostolic word. In chapter 17, verse 20 of St. John's Gospel, Jesus says, and I pray not just for them, but I pray for those who believe upon me through their word, through the apostolic word. Thus, in John's Gospel, I'll just read a few. This is chapter 17. In verse 11, and now I am no more in the world, but they, the apostles, are in the world. And I am coming to thee, Holy Father. Keep them in thy name, which thou hast given me, and that they may be one as we are one. And in verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I send them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, so that they too may be consecrated. I pray for those, not only for these, but for those who believe on me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, so that they may be in us. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one as we are one, I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me. All of this is confusing. And that's really what you ought to expect, because we are dealing here with holy mysteries. We are dealing here with the very nature of God and the very nature of salvation. Let me put it like this. Salvation is sacramental. It is not a mere psychological act. Salvation is sacramental. It involves a true and real participation, what is called an ontological participation, in the very nature of God, the Holy Trinity. Hence Jesus' words there. They will be one as you and I, the Father and I, are one. Because we, through the apostolic word, are brought to truly and really participate in the divinity of God. That's the teaching of the church in the Western and Eastern churches. In fact, the church fathers put it like this. God became man so that man could become God. Now, if you think that's blasphemy, let me clear it up. It does not mean we become equal with God. We are still creatures. But what it refers to is the holy doctrine of deification, divinization. What it means, as 1 Peter says, we are made participators in the divine nature. Something St. Paul spells out in Ephesians and Colossians. Salvation is not merely an act of psychological belief. It is a sacramental nature. Hence, baptism and the Eucharist are essential. The point is that the divine nature of God as Holy Trinity is expressed in the sending. That's why Jesus describes the Father as the one who sent me. That's the major way in which Jesus understands the Father in his earthly incarnation as being sent. So that when he says to the apostles, I am sending them as you sent me, and I'm giving them the Holy Spirit, it means that whole process of the incarnation, as it were, in the salvation of the world, is put forth by the Holy Spirit by reason of the apostles being sent. And because the apostles are sent, that means the church is always sent. Is always sent. And we, by reason of our baptism, are part of that, being made part of the apostolic church. This sending of the Holy Spirit is expressive of the Holy Trinity's very nature. That sending out. I don't want to go into the more rarefied reaches of Trinitarian doctrine, but of course, I'm sure most of us know that we describe the Son as eternally generate of the Father. There never was a time, ever, that the Son was not God or the Holy Spirit was not God. The Holy Trinity is as it always has been and always will be. But we describe the Son as eternally generate, generated of the Father, eternally so. And the Holy Spirit, I won't go into it because of the orthodox problems with it, is eternally sent forth from the Father and the Son. But the point is that very nature of God, the Holy Trinity, is expressed in the incarnation. The sending of the Son in the incarnation is a revelation itself, a mirror of the eternal generation of the Son in the Holy Trinity. So that when we, by reason of the apostolic church, are brought to participate in the Holy Spirit, and thus in the sending forth of the church, the apostolic church, to all the world, we become truly participant in the nature of God, the Holy Trinity. As Jesus says in John 17, 18, as you sent me into the world, I send them into the world. All of this certainly is confusing and perplexing, and so it should be It's something that the church fathers and the great thinkers in the church, the great doctors of the church, have obviously spent centuries, and we are never going to exhaust the truth of this, because the Holy Trinity is God, is inexhaustible. But I want to point out that St. John, in one of our last early Christian documents in the New Testament, St. John stresses the themes of Trinity and mission, of sending. And he stresses how these are inextricably entwined. In other words, if you think that evangelism or mission are somehow not part of your Christian life, you are completely and utterly wrong. Utterly wrong. It's a part of every Christian's life in some way, in some manner. And if it isn't part of your life, then I would suggest you don't have a proper concept of the nature of God as Holy Trinity. Finally, on the nature and character of grace. The theme of mission, as we saw if we compare Matthew 10 with chapter 28, the theme of mission is expansiveness and inclusiveness. Those within the early church who were against mission were so because they felt Gentiles should be excluded. Samaritans should be excluded. And in fact, when we read the Dead Sea Scrolls, you can see that many of the other Jews thought most other Jews should be excluded. But the theme of evangelism, of mission, is grace. And grace is primarily seen in its expansive inclusiveness, in its growth. And that's something that we read about in the history of the church, is the church itself grows in a fuller understanding of what grace is. St. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5:20, he wrote, "Where sin abounds, grace far more abounds. Where sin abounds, grace far more abounds." And it does so through the ministry of the Apostolic Church. And it's understood by reference to an abundance, a fecundity, a fruitfulness. And in fact, this is one of the things that we see that often marks Trinitarian theology in the Church Fathers and later on in some of the great mystics of the Church, such as Pseudo-Dionysius, one of the major writers who informs a lot of the mysticism of the Western and Eastern churches. We read that God's very nature is fruitful. He puts it in a sense of God's holy Trinitarian nature overflows itself and gives life to that which does not even exist, namely us creatures. In Matthew 28:18, Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit." And this theme is taken up by St. Paul in many of his texts, but one of my favorite that I often read out is in Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20 to 23, we read this same thing about the authority of Christ. But in a sense now, it's not just a going out to all the nations. It is actually quite literally a going out to the entire cosmos, which God accomplished in Christ when he raised him up from the dead and made him sit at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that to which is to come. And God has put all things under his feet and has made Jesus a head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is our goal as members of the Catholic Church, headed by the chief of apostles, St. Peter. It is, in fact, to not just go to all the nations, but in a sense, to fill the entire cosmos with the grace of God in Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. And I'll finish there.
That was Dr. Robert Tilley with the Trinity and Mission, a participation in God's nature. This talk is a part of the Rio Experience to celebrate World Youth Day in the Archdiocese of Sydney, organised by Catholic Youth Services Sydney. And for more talks, interviews and shows, visit cradio.org.au.